We're learning about Christian ethics. As I was preparing for today and even this whole series, began to realize that we could probably do a series on Christian ethics until the Lord comes again, because there's no real end to the topic. An oversimplistic view of Christian ethics, basically all Christian ethics is just a Christian life. It's just how to live the Christian life. That is an oversimplification. There are specific issues and topics in this realm of theology, but if you really want to get down to it, it's just applying the Word of God to your life. That's Christian ethics. But we're going to address in this series some of the more, I think, the most misunderstood topics, the most important topics, I think, for us, especially those areas where the Bible intersects and even contradicts the culture around us, and submitting our thoughts and lives to the Word of God in this series. So, looking forward to this time. But today, we're going to start with knowing right and wrong. Before I begin, let me open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your truth that guides us through this life. Lord, that we are not left just to devise reality or truth. We're not left to make up our own truth, Lord, but you have given us a solid foundation for our souls in your word. And so, God, I pray that we would build upon the foundation of your word and of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would build our lives upon those things, and that we would live as light and salt in this world. I pray, Lord, that the way that we live, even as a result of this series, that it would affect how we live, and that we would live indeed as light and salt in this world, that we would be different, and that we would have an effect on the world around us, that we would shine, Lord, that we would stand out as different in this world, Lord. We are holy, we are saints. That's what it means, Lord, is that we're set apart, even in our day-to-day conduct. And so, Lord, I pray that you would accomplish these things. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you would illumine your word to us and cause it to have a weight in our lives. Give our hearts a hunger and a thirst for righteousness and for your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, in the movie Pinocchio, if you've ever watched that movie, you're taken on an adventure with a little toy child named Pinocchio. And as he goes through many different situations, he's faced with repeated opportunities to choose between right and wrong. And the slogan is, always let your conscience be your guide, because as Pinocchio is presented with temptations of all kinds, he has to make the right choice to stay out of trouble and just to do the right thing. For many, this movie, or maybe other children's movies that you've watched growing up, are the primary source of training in ethics and morality. I want you to think about that. As you grew up, what was the source of knowing right and wrong? For many, I would argue, there was an undue weight placed on just the stuff that you watched. Today, my desire, though, is to give you more than just vague moral slogans as you navigate this life. I want to give you truths and principles from the Word of God that will be a light to your path. After all, Psalm 119 verse 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We could spend the whole morning on just that one verse and just the benefits of the Word of God. We'll get to that later on. But we need to lay some groundwork first. The first point this morning is just, let's define ethics. What is ethics? What are we talking about here? There's different godly men that will give you different answers depending on who you're talking to or who you're reading. Some will basically take the word ethics and morality or morals, and they'll make them the same thing. Some will keep them separate. But for our purposes, I think it's best just to think of them as essentially the same thing. There's overlap, but there are some differences. So we're going to try and walk that fine line. As we think about ethics, though, some general definitions. What I mean by this is just, what would you, hear if you were to walk right up to somebody on the street and ask them, what is ethics? Or if you were to ask some professor at a university and ask them, what is ethics? You would get some of these answers. Some would say that ethics is simply the study of right and wrong. The study of right and wrong. And that's, I think, the base definition. From there, you can branch out to different philosophies and ways of thinking, especially in secular thinking. So in secular thinking, if you were to go to university and go to their indoctrination courses, some determine ethics, right and wrong, by results. All right? Some teachers would present ethics, the study of right and wrong. How do we know right and wrong? Well, we determine it by the results, meaning that the consequences of an action. So you do something and then there's consequences, right? The consequences of that action are what determine whether that action is right or wrong, right? So I do something, I steal money or I steal food, and what are the consequences? Well, I'm fed, but, this corporate business maybe isn't hurt so much, quote unquote. And so the consequences, is more in my favor, so the act of stealing food for myself is not wrong. According to this kind of thinking, you can determine what to do in any given situation by merely just calculating the consequences of your actions. And the quantity or the quality of pain or pleasure that flows out of your action, that defines the rightness or the wrongness of what you're doing. Right, so does this make me feel good? Does this make the other person feel good? Is the net good bigger than the net bad? Those calculations inform you whether that you should do that action or not. Okay, so that's one thinking it's results based, outcome based thinking. Others believe. And that, by the way, that kind of thinking is more atheistic, much more secular. Others believe, and I think this is probably your average person just walking, through the store on any given day. Others believe that there must be some sort of higher transcendent morality. There must be something this is always good, this is always bad, like murder or something like that. They believe that there must be some higher transcendent morality, and so they would search for ethical standards, right, that are universal, the world around, that are, standards of right and wrong that are always necessary or always true, transcendent morality, right? But without God and without His Word, the only options that you're left with to find that transcendent right or wrong is either my intuition or ethics by popular vote, right? So does it Is it true to me? Is it right to me? That's some sort of transcendent, you know, thing. It doesn't matter how I feel. I have to be honest with myself and live my truth. That's their transcendent morality. Or a more democratic approach. Well, what does everybody agree on is right and wrong? What's the popular vote? If you're left with that, then in one state, just as we're seeing in the headlines, right? In one state, it's right to get an abortion, in the other state is wrong to get an abortion. How is that? How do you get a transcendent morality there? It just falls apart once you start to put it into practice. So those are some general definitions. It's essentially the study of right and wrong. Some people are more results-based. Other people are, seeking some transcendent morality, but it always falls short without God. So what is Christian ethics then? What's Christian ethics? Well, John Frame, in his work, he defines it as this. It is the practice of determining which persons, acts, and attitudes receive God's blessing and which do not. Which receive the praise, the happiness, the favor, the smile, if you could say, the smile of God, the approval of God, and which do not. It's in his same work, he gives a two-word definition for ethics. It's theology applied. Theology applied. So Christian ethics is just you take everything that you know about the Bible, everything that you know about God and truth from the Word of God, take everything that you can know and you apply it to whatever situation or decision or circumstance of your life. That's Christian ethics. And that's why, as I said at the beginning, we could go through Christian ethics, you know, until the Lord comes, because there's no shortage, there's no limit to situations or decisions that you might make and be faced with where you have to apply theology. And so we could just create a list a mile long of various situations, various decisions, various questions that you might have when it comes to Christian ethics. We don't have time for that in this series. So what I'm doing here in this series, I'm going to give you your essential principles and a framework. I'm not going to tell you what to do in this series. I'm going to tell you what God says is right and wrong. And if if he doesn't say that this is right or wrong, then I'm going to give you the principles to help you make the best decision. And we'll get into that as we go along. Deuteronomy 6:18 is, I think, a good verse for what is Christian ethics. It says, "You shall do what is right and good in the sight of Yahweh, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess a good land which Yahweh swore to give your fathers." Notice that it's doing what is right, it's doing what is good. It's doing what is right and what is good. And notice that it is what is right and what is good in the sight of Yahweh. What does he view as right and good? That's the ultimate determiner. It is living before God under his rule and in his presence. Herman Bavinck says, "In ethics, we are interested in the question of what is it that God now expects of us when he does his work in us." Bavinck says, "What do we do for him?" That's ethics. What does God want me to do for him in this situation? Notice that a lot of these definitions or ways of talking about ethics always has God in there. has your relationship and the presence of God as part of the equation. And part of the equation doesn't even get to how big a place a role he has in ethics. Genesis 17:1 also says, "Now it happened that when Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless.'" This is the idea of Coram Deo, right? Where we walk in the presence of God. Christian, wherever you go throughout your day, it doesn't matter if you feel alone, you're never alone. That's a comfort. It's a great comfort, especially in those very difficult moments. But it's also a sobering reality that keeps you accountable to do the right thing when nobody but God is watching. When you become a Christian, God is in essence says this to you: "I am God Almighty. Now, Christian, walk before me and be blameless." That's your relationship with God. Is you're walking in his sight. You're living before him. He's walking, as it were, around with you through this world. And your decisions, what you do, what you don't do, needs to be affected by his presence, by his watchful eye. And so Herman Bavinck says that ethics or morality is the art of fruitful, godly, living and dying well to God's glory. That's really good. Notice that it is an art. Oftentimes, your decisions on a day-to-day basis don't come down to a black or white decision when it comes to the Word of God. There might be room for, well, I could do this, and I could do that, and I could do that, and I could do that. I got four options here that where I don't sin, where I'm not breaking Scripture, and where I'm actually obeying God in all four situations. Which one do I do? Well, that's where the art comes in. It's a skill that you get better and better at. And it's a skill where you develop the ability to choose between those four options that are all valid. Maybe I get my development in my Christian walk means I choose and I can see which one is best out of those four. Maybe there's a degree within those. But it is an art, something that you get better at, just like if you like to draw, you know that it just for most people, drawing or playing an instrument or a sport or any kind of craft that you might do, you're usually not good at it the first couple times. You're usually really bad at it. And so what do you need to do? You need to practice. Same thing with ethics, same thing with the Christian life. It takes practice. You're not going to be perfect right out the gate. I'm sorry. You're going to make a lot of mistakes. But praise the Lord that there's always grace when you do. So it's an art of fruitful, godly living and dying well to God's glory. That's ethics. Now, when it comes to ethics, I was thinking, okay, what are the main things that we need to just lay the groundwork for us to move on to these other specific topics? Well, of course, we need to start with the Word of God, but in our day-to-day lives, we have what's called a conscience. And that is we usually do not carry our Bibles around with us. Well, maybe you do because you have your phone. But it's faster to... Your conscience is faster in informing you what to do in any given situation. It's faster than you are able to pull out even your phone and open the Bible app and do a search or go to Google or whatever you do in any given situation. Your conscience is actually right there, and it informs you, whether you realize it or not, it informs you right and wrong much quicker than the Word. So I think it's important to deal with this first and then see how the Word of God informs your conscience I'm getting ahead of myself. Your what is your conscience? Its definition. Some, and this is wrong, some would call the conscience human intuition. Human intuition. That's a wrong definition. It's a half-truth. As I mentioned before, when most people think of the conscience, they think of that movie Pinocchio. If you remember, Pinocchio is faced with all different kinds of situations, different temptations, even. But in his journey through all this adventure, this adventure of Pinocchio, he, if you remember the movie, he has a little sidekick that follows him around. That sidekick is Jiminy Cricket. If you guys don't know this movie, you got to watch the movie. I mean, it's. I hope that this is landing. This is understandable to most. But there's this little boy. I mean, it's a cartoon movie, but you know, it has its value. There's a little, think Toy Story, right? There's a little toy child that is going through this little adventure, and he's faced with all kinds of temptations of that, you know, that a little boy would face, and even in normal life, you know, do I take the easy way out, or do I do the hard thing? Do I cower in fear, or do I step forward and be courageous? Do I give in to temptation, or do I stand up to it? Jiminy Cricket is just a little cricket that follows the toy child around as his sidekick. And really, it becomes clear that he's more than just a sidekick. He is Pinocchio's moral compass. And he has that slogan. And even when he's first introduced, there's that song where it ends with, "Always let your conscience be your guide." That, again, is a half-truth. There's truth in there that's rooted in a biblical worldview that's good, but it's not the full story. There is almost like this voice, as it were, this inner voice that is always with you wherever you go. And it talks to you, this is right, this is wrong. But the reality is, that's you. It's just you. But you're talking with yourself. John Frame, again, very good. He's very helpful to crystallize these things in a very simple way. He says, "The conscience is our God-given ability to discern good and evil." The conscience is our God-given ability to discern good and evil. And evil. Now, it comes from this word. The word conscience is in the Bible. We're not using, you know, Plato or any kind of secular philosophy here. This is biblical. And we're going to see this as we go. But the Greek word here, you can see, is synaidesis. Synaidesis. Now, you can see here, there's this, it's two words. The first word is soon and eidesis. That second one, eidesis, it comes from the idea of seeing or observing things. And soon, a lot of times people translate Greek you as a Y, and so it can... You think, when you see soon, think sin, right? Or symphony, right? Or in sync, right? Or synergism, or I'm drawing a blank on other sin names, but you get the idea. It's the idea of a sin, or soon is the idea of things working together, or cooperation. It's the idea of just the word with. With. And so this word, this Greek word, comes from two Greek words that mean to see together. To see together. That's important. Let me unpack that. This word, asunidasis, to see it together, it was used in biblical times and earlier. It was used in courts. It was used in the court system. And in the court system, they would call up the eyewitness to testify before the court. And those in the audience, as they heard the eyewitness give his or her account of what happened, the court, the audience, would sunidasis. They would see together with the eyewitness. So the eyewitness saw something in the past, and the court, as it were, takes their lenses, takes their eyes, and sees it along with them, sees it unfold, sees that past event happen through the eyes of that eyewitness, through their testimony. And so they see, oh, I see what you saw through your testimony. That's sunidasis. The idea of conscience, however, when this is applied in this way, the idea of conscience is when you are both the eyewitness and the court or the audience, when you're both. And so you're testifying to yourself. You're seeing with yourself. You're witnessing against or for yourself. It's the experience when you testify to yourself about your actions. This is especially prevalent after you've done something, especially if you've done something that you know was wrong. What do? You yell at yourself, right in your head. Why did you do that? You knew that was wrong. And yet you did it. How could you have done that? You're testifying against yourself. That's your conscience. It's you trying to get you to see what you did. Herman Bavinck again says, the conscience provides the judgment of human beings about themselves in their existing relationship to God, His law, and His will. So there is a judgment aspect to the conscience. That's its primary work. It's the act of judging or evaluating yourself, especially when it comes to your existing and you're living in relationship to God and His law and His will. So, what's the benefit of the conscience? It is a good thing. The conscience is a good thing. Paul speaks quite a bit of it. And the rest of Scripture either talks about it or gives illustrations of it in practice. So, one of the benefits of and functions of the conscience is, first of all, that it convicts of sin. It convicts of sin. Yeah. Number 2B and then 1, convicts of sin. You can jot down 2 Samuel 24:10. 2 Samuel 24:10 says, then David's heart struck him after he had counted the people. This hopefully sounds a little bit familiar. This is when David did a census of the people, and we learn later on that the devil put this in David's heart, that this was an influence, this was a satanic influence, it was a lack of trust and faith in Yahweh. And David did this for fleshly reasons. So David, his heart struck him after he had done this, after he had done the census, counted the people. And so David said to Yahweh, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Yahweh, please take away the iniquity of your slave, for I have acted very foolishly. This was David's conscience against him. Nobody came and told David that what he did was wrong. How did David come to this realization? What's the verse say? How did he come to the realization that what he had done was wrong? His heart struck him. That's his conscience. And the heart in Scripture is you. It's your inner man. It's what the New Testament calls the inner man. And especially in the Old Testament, the heart and the mind are the same thing. They're used interchangeably. It's the real you. And your conscience is you. And so his heart, his conscience struck him, accused him after he had done this, and he realized, I had sinned. I had sinned greatly. So that's a good thing, right? It's a good thing that you realize when you've done something wrong. Because then you can repent, then you can turn from it and seek forgiveness and learn to do the right thing. That's a good thing. Genesis 42:21. This is a story of Joseph's brothers also who, remember, sold him into slavery, and Joseph rose to great power. When there was a famine in the land, Joseph's brothers were sent by his father to go and seek out help from Egypt. And they are brought before Joseph, the second right-hand man to the king of Egypt, the ruler of Egypt. And they don't recognize him at first, but then he finally reveals himself to them. And here's their response in verse 21. It says, then they said to one another, surely we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. Notice what they're coming to this realization. They don't realize that this is Joseph yet. But their conscience has been just weighed down by selling Joseph into slavery. For all of these years, it's just been there, just gnawing at their soul for this whole time. And you can see now that this great distress has come upon them, they're like, we're getting what we deserve. Finally, it's coming around. What goes around comes around. And now it's come around back to us. And we're just paying for what the evil that we did against our brother. So you can see their conscience is distressed. Their conscience is guilty, has condemned them and accused them of being guilty concerning their brother Joseph. In the New Testament, Paul talks about the conscience directly. Speaking of unbelievers, especially those Gentile unbelievers that don't have the law, that don't have the Bible. He says, they demonstrate the work of the law that is written on their hearts. So somebody that doesn't own a Bible demonstrates the work of the law on their hearts, that they have the law, they have morality, they have ethics, God's ethics, written on their hearts. And he says, how do we see that? Their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So the conscience, notice the function of the conscience. It bears witness, it testifies, right? There's that testifying eyewitness language. And what does it do? It either accuses or defends. Right? So the first one here is it convicts of sin. That would be the accusing. Secondly, on your notes, it commends us when we do what is right. Commends us when we do right. And it comes from this same verse as well. Because not only does our conscience accuse us when we do wrong, it defends you when you do right. It commends you when you do right. This is called a clear or clean conscience. It commends us when we do what is right. In 2 Timothy 1:3, Paul says, I am grateful to God whom I serve with a clear conscience. There's the wording there, the clear conscience. The way my forefathers did, as I unceasingly remember you in my prayers night and day. So you can have a clear conscience. That is the conscience that commends you when you're doing what's right. It's saying what you did was right. That was good. Good job. Right? You obeyed the Lord there. It doesn't attack you. 2 Corinthians also, 2 Corinthians 1:12 says, our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. Paul says our conscience is testifying. There's that word. There's that language again of testifying. There's a testimony of the conscience. It's saying something. And it's saying that our conduct with you and outsiders was right. We acted in holiness, in godly sincerity. We did not act out of fleshly wisdom, but we acted according to the grace of God towards you and towards the world. And so our conscience is clear, he says. It commends us. Now, what do you do if you have a guilty or defiled conscience? What do you do, especially for you, Christian, when you think of your past and all the things that you have done, and you feel like you're still paying for those things? Well, God tells you that your conscience can be cleansed by Christ. Your conscience can be cleansed by Christ. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Notice, your conscience can be cleansed, Christian. How is it cleansed? It's cleansed by the blood of Christ. It's cleansed by the blood of Christ. His sacrifice on the cross in your place has paid for all of your past sins. Therefore, the guilt for all of your past sins, all of your foolishness, is not upon you anymore. You're not paying for those things. Christ paid for those things. And you can live free from the guilt and the accusations of your conscience. Your conscience can be cleansed. If you tell your conscience, if you tell yourself, no, I'm not, I don't have to pay for those things. I don't have to feel bad for those things. I don't have to make it fix everything in the past. I can't. Christ alone pays for those, for the guilt of my past sins. And notice the effect. Your conscience is cleansed from dead works, from sin, from your dead works of your past life and sin. Two, notice what happens when you have a clear conscience. You're cleansed from those dead works, and you're cleansed to serve the living God. Have you ever noticed how if you are just all in your feelings and just weighed down with guilt, it's much harder to serve the Lord, much harder to live for him, to think about others, especially in your household, think about others as more important than yourself? Have you noticed that? When you're just looking at yourself and your past life, and when you're riddled with guilt, or when you're weighed down with your foolish decision that you just made, haven't you noticed that you're thinking just about you and not the needs of others? Christ says, I can cleanse that. I can cleanse that from I can cleanse you from the guilt of your sin, so that you're now free to think of others instead of yourself. It's amazing. That's a great benefit. You can be freed from that. Hebrews 10:22 also says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice that, again, your hearts in your conscience is sprinkled. It is with the blood of Christ, with the purifying work of the Holy Spirit. Your evil, condemning, shouting at you conscience can be cleansed. And what's the result? He actually said at the beginning, you can draw near, right? So have you ever noticed when you're overcome with guilt and you're battling your conscience and it's accusing you and accusing you and accusing you, haven't you noticed that God feels very distant? And God says, I can clean that, I can cleanse that, so that you can draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. You want intimate communion with Christ, you need to let your conscience be cleansed by the blood of Christ. And that's a great, great benefit of the conscience. When you have a clear conscience, a conscience that has been cleansed by Christ, you are set free to serve God. You are enabled to have deep intimacy and communion with God. And as you go through this life, you can just, as it were, serve the Lord, live for Him, and not be so concerned about other people's evaluation of you, because your conscience is clear by the Word of God. That's a great benefit, to live in that freedom, isn't it? And Christian, that's what the Lord wants for you. He wants you to live and experience that freedom and that happiness of a clear conscience. Now, we're going to just deal with its problems and its limits. And I'll just mention in passing the last point. I mean, every other sermon is basically the last point. Every other lesson that you've heard me teach is essentially the authority and the power of the Word of God. And so I think we can assume a lot of that, but I will mention it in passing. But I want to spend some time here as we have just about 10 more minutes or so. The problems and limits of your conscience, first of all, is a weak conscience. A weak conscience. Number one on your notes, weak conscience. The weak conscience is the conscience that is not trained thoroughly in the Word of God. It is a conscience that has not been trained thoroughly by the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 8:7. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. We are like dropping right in the middle of a whole thought, and we're gonna have a whole session on this chapter in 1 Corinthians and see how there's three chapters in the New Testament. There's three sections, large sections in the New Testament that deal with the conscience and deal with liberties and things like that. So we're going to have 1 week each. And so those will be very important lessons to be here for. But here we see that a conscience, your conscience, can apparently be weak. Weak. Now, what does that word weak mean? What is a weak conscience? Well, he's talking about men, people, who do not have some sort of knowledge. The context of this verse is essentially, you have, in the church, you have believers in the church. And you have some believers that have come out of a past life where they regularly sacrificed meat to idols. And they were very much in that practice. They sacrificed animals and meat to false gods. And they have that background, and they get saved, and they come into the church, and they're at a meal or anything else, and a dish of meat is presented to them, and it said, "Oh, where'd you get that meat from?" "Oh, I got it on clearance. I got it on sale at the market behind the pagan temple." And this is what they did. It was discounted, because it was the leftover meat from those sacrifices. "Well, I got it on sale from there. It's a really great deal. It's, you know, it's the savers of of meat, I guess you could say. It's a Goodwill of meat. I got it at this market at a really great price, and hey, I'm being a good steward of my money. I didn't spend much on it, and here it is. Let's enjoy." And you get that believer that has that history in pagan sacrifices and associates that meat with pagan idolatry. And in their mind, "I can't eat that. I can't have any part of that. I don't want any part of that." Paul says, well, let's think clearly about this. For that person, it's wrong. But biblically, that meat is no different than any other meat that you'll get. It's meat. How do we know that? Because those pagan idols are false and not real. They're the figment of people's imagination. And there's no demons in the meat. Right? You don't have to worry about it. He says, biblically, that's true. But he says, for this one, he has a weak conscience because he hasn't been trained thoroughly in the Word of God, and he doesn't have that solid understanding of truth. And so his conscience is weak. Now, it's interesting, and we'll get to this at another time, but the solution is twofold. One, that person needs to just sit under the Word of God. He needs to read his scriptures and get trained in the Word of God and be able to work through these issues, these situations, biblically, taking all of theology into practice. But at the same time, in this context, Paul says, don't serve him that meat then. And don't eat that meat in front of him. Why? Because if he does eat that meat, then he is defiled. He sins. Doesn't matter if his thinking is right or wrong or just ill-informed or uninformed. Doesn't matter that his conscience is weak. If he ate the meat, he sinned. And if you encouraged him to eat the meat, you sinned. That's the context. We'll get there. And we'll deal with that more thoroughly. But nonetheless, you can have a weak conscience. And a weak conscience is not, super sensitive. Weak conscience is just simply somebody who does not have knowledge. That's the context. That's the wording. The weak conscience is a conscience that is not as informed as it ought to be by the word of God. Secondly, you can have a seared conscience. A seared conscience. The seared conscience is that conscience that has been deeply impacted or even perverted by sin. It has been faced with temptation, and it has been ignored or shoved to the side. As you give into temptation, you ignore your conscience. If that happens over and over and over again, it's like you're searing the conscience. What happens when you sear, when somebody is burned? They, even after their wounds are healed, that area of their skin that has been burned is less sensitive. That's the idea of seared. When you burn yourself, as it were, over and over and over again with the hot iron of sin, the effect of searing is that you no longer have a reliable moral guide. 1 Timothy 4, verse 2 and 3. It says, by the hypocrisy of liars, it's talking about false teachers, by the hypocrisy of liars, who have been seared in their own conscience, who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God created to be shared in with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. I just want to address some connections here. Notice that they are seared in their own conscience. So this is where we get the idea of a seared conscience from. A seared conscience. Now, who will develop this searing? Or how, maybe a better way of saying it is searing, not Siri. How does someone develop a seared conscience? By hypocrisy, right? Because the liars are talking about false teachers. So that's those false teachers, those liars, by their hypocrisy, they are seared in their conscience. And how do we see this? Well, the context is they forbid marriage. They advocate abstaining from foods. So they teach once out of one side of their mouth, and it's false teaching. You can't get married if you really want to be godly. You can't eat this or that food if you really want to be godly. That's false teaching. But Paul says here, those false teachers that are teaching those false truths, when they're saying you can't be, you shouldn't be married and shouldn't have these foods if you really want to be super godly, he says, even as they say that, they go against what they say. They're hypocrites because they do what they forbid. And the result of doing what you say or believe is wrong is a seared conscience. It's a seared conscience. And what's the danger of having a seared conscience? Well, in 1 Timothy 1:19, it says, keeping the faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected, suffer shipwreck in regard to their faith. If you sear your conscience and do not have a good, healthy conscience, if you reject that, you will go deeper and deeper and deeper into sin, and you will feel less and less and less guilty about it because you're searing your conscience. And the result is you will shipwreck your faith. So this is serious, isn't it? It's serious. You should want a sensitive conscience. Sensitive and biblically informed. Now, the last point here is kind of an illustration. It's your conscience. Another problem or limit of the conscience is that, in essence, for most, your conscience is much like an officer in training. An officer in training. We can see from these, from what we've already looked at, that the problem of a weak conscience and a seared conscience, these two problems of the conscience, tells us that your conscience is inherently limited, meaning that your conscience is not the inerrant word of God. Okay? Your conscience is not inerrant. It's not without error. It can be wrong. It can be distorted or seared where you can't even trust it in some instances. However, it is still your God-given officer and judge. And so, Scripture tells us clearly to go against your conscience, even a weak conscience, even a seared conscience, to go against your conscience must be avoided at all costs. Think of an officer in training. An officer in training, I mean, he's gone through the academy and he is an officer, but he's, you know, it's his first week on the job, right? He's still learning. An officer in training can pull you over and give you a ticket when you speed, can't he? He may not know that he should also give you a ticket for expired tags and for the headlight that's out on your hoopty car, and he should give you a ticket for maybe something that he sees in the car as well. He may not know all of those things, but he can still pull you over and he can still give you a ticket. And even though it's his first week on the job, you're obligated to pull over. And just because it's his first week on the job doesn't mean that if you try and take it to court that it'll get thrown out, because he caught you for speeding. And you got to pay the fine. It's the same thing with your conscience. It may be weak, it may be seared, but it's still your conscience. And you still got to obey it. So don't ignore your conscience. The only practical solution then is to train your conscience and to renew your conscience with the Word of God. That's the only solution. To train it so that it's not weak, to renew it so that it's not seared by the Word of God. And that's the last point. God's Word is authoritative over your life. It has authority over your life. Number one, it is useful in your life. B, on your notes, its usefulness. It is useful. It makes you godly. It can guide you. And its goal. The goal of the Word of God. The last verse this morning. The goal of the Word of God is in 1 Timothy 1:5. Paul says, the goal of our command, that is the goal of our teaching and preaching the Word of God, is what? Love. It's love. Love for God, love for man. The goal of preaching and teaching is love. That comes from a pure heart. Love that comes from a good conscience. Love that comes from an unhypocritical faith. So the goal of the Word of God is for you to have a good, clear conscience so that you are free to love the way that you ought to. And so that's why I love Herman Bavinck's quote What are we going for here in this series? It's the art of fruitful, godly living and dying well to God's glory. That's the goal of this series, and I trust that you'll join us the rest of the following weeks as we unpack Christian ethics. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for loving us. Lord, we love because you first loved us. And so, Lord, we cherish your love for us. We are so thankful and humbled by it. Lord, we want to respond with thankfulness and gratitude. Lord, we want to respond to your love with our love for you and for others. And Lord, that's going to play out. That's going to come out in just our day-to-day decisions. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we live this life. I pray that you would enable us to inform our conscience and to renew our conscience by your word. Lord, help us to always open your word, Lord, eager to be changed. And I pray, Lord, that that would be our heart's desire, even this week, Lord, as we open your word from day to day, that we would desire to be made new, we would desire to be changed, Lord, to think differently, to act differently, all for your glory, of course, God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.